Good morning, Hayden Bible Church. Let's just bow our heads first of all. Father, thank you for the special grace this morning of showing me personally how it must bless your heart when we share the gospel of Jesus Christ. As your children, Lord, serving you in gospel ministry, Lord, thank you for that grace. Father, thank you that you are our salvation. Lord, we're wanderers in many ways, and we seek different things to satisfy our thirsty souls. But this morning, Lord, thank you that your word shows us that Jesus Christ is the only way. Father, we pray that your Spirit would be among us, teaching, illuminating your word, bringing it to life. Lord, we need help. You're the source of that truth, Lord. You're the truth itself, and we pray that you would bring nourishment to our souls as we consider what you have to say. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's open our Bibles this morning to John chapter 6. And as you're opening your Bibles, I'd like to just kind of take a minute to remember as we begin how all through Scripture, the Israel of God, the people God has been redeeming according to the kindness of His will, by His mercy and by His grace, each of them all through time, at one point or another, had developed a hunger and a thirst that could not be quenched by anything earthly. In fact, every person who's transferred out of this kingdom of darkness that's swirling around us every day has been transferred into the kingdom of the Son of God, each of those people came to the living God to have a hunger and a thirst satisfied in their soul. For cleanness, for wholeness, for right standing before God. In fact, you might remember from Psalm 107, Israel wandering in the desert, faithless, groaning, longing to be back into the familiar bondage, lusting after fullness and lusting after security and rest. The psalmist recalls in Psalm 107, it says, they were hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He delivered them out of their distresses. He led them also by a straight way to go to an inhabited city. He says, let them give thanks to the Lord for His loving kindness and for His wonders to the sons of men. For He has satisfied the thirsty soul. And the hungry soul He has filled with what is good. It turns out that fallen men and women, and even many of us as Christians, we get confused about what our true needs are and what it is that genuinely satisfies our thirsty souls. Our own thinking processes, they lead us off into tributaries of possibilities of satisfaction, yet we find true satisfaction strangely elusive. If I could only know God's forgiveness and be free of the fear of this condemnation that's on my heart. Or if only my wife would respect me more. If only my husband didn't struggle with that one sin, then I could be complete. If I could just get a better job. If I could just lose weight. If I could just eat whatever I wanted. If I could just get a raise or have a nicer place to live, if my circumstances would just change, I could finally be content. I know you're familiar with Isaiah 55:1-2, where God cries out and says, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread? And your wages for what does not satisfy. Listen carefully to me, he says, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. He's asking, why do you work so hard, even into a frenzy, yet you never achieve satisfaction? You never really reach your goal. In fact, it's the opposite. Listen carefully to me, he says. Eat what is good. Delight yourself in abundance. Come to the living water. I know, like I have been, you'll be blessed this morning as we look into God's word for a clear understanding of our true need. The true need of my soul is to settle my heart solely on Jesus Christ. My perception of my needs are limited to my human reasoning and my limited understanding. And my perception is even further confused by how I feel. Even as a Christian, and because I'm a complete package, complete with remaining indwelling sin, my perceptions of my needs are actually tainted by my sin. We have such a gracious God. Listen to what he says again from Isaiah 55. He says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." Isn't that wonderful news? Isn't that a grace to know that? If you and I can't even accurately discern what our actual needs are, we need help from outside of ourselves to have a clear understanding what they truly are. Fortunately, this morning we get to see crowds and crowds of people even seeking Jesus, yet with their minds focused on decoys, focused on their perception of what their true needs are. Oh, but in his kindness, Jesus, the Son of God, he reveals their true need and our need and a kingdom truth that forms the foundation of our Christian experience. And the truth is this, that only my Jesus can make me whole. Only my Jesus can make me whole. And if you're like the rest of us, and if you're like these crowds of people that we've been talking about in John 6, frenzied into a sweat to get full, clamoring and laboring, running everywhere to meet all of our own needs, looking everywhere to find that final place of wholeness, working as hard as we can and to be finally satisfied, then open your eyes this morning. Open the eyes of your heart this morning, because only Jesus can make you whole. Let's open our Bibles and read just to see if this is true. John chapter 6, verses 22 through 29. John writes, "The next day the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. There came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you get here?' Jesus answered them and said, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father, God, has set his seal.' Therefore they said to him, 'What shall we do that so that we may work the works of God?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent.'" I remember as a younger guy growing up back in the 80s, and I know it's been a long time since the 80s, but what I think I can remember from the 80s is that the 80s seemed to be a decade of contentment through your professional achievements. It seems like that's what it was. It seemed to be drilled into my head early on that if I could just find the right career, all would be well, and I'll, in a sense, be made whole. So, you know, maybe at 14 years old, even. Like any 14-year-old, I had all the wisdom I needed to understand what I should do with the rest of my life, right? So, of course, I decided that the best thing I could do with my life is to be a fighter pilot in the Navy. And then after that, I decided I should be a physician. And then, of course, after that, I decided I should be an engineer and searching and searching. And by then, by the time I went through all these options, I finally ran out of time and actually had to go to college and do something with my life. So I was finally on my way to satisfaction. And then I finally graduated. But that didn't do it. I didn't finally rest. So I was looking ahead to achieving professional engineering registration. But then after that additional 4 years and all kinds of exams, that didn't do it. In fact, I had even cried and wept when I got the results making that achievement come about. But immediately in my heart, I started looking for the next thing. And then I wanted to be a project manager. And then I wanted to lead staff. And then I wanted to win big projects. But none of this was working. I tried partying. I tried hobbies. I even tried religion for a while. Still nothing. Still hungry. Still searching for wholeness. Then one day, I met Jesus. There it is. Praise the Lord, brother. He washed me clean of my sin. And for the first time in my life, I tasted living water. He satisfied my thirsty soul. He filled my hungry soul with what is good. These crowds in John 6, they were just like all of us, searching in a frenzy for wholeness and satisfaction. So the day after Jesus had shocked his disciples as he walked on water, look at verse 22. It says the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. A bunch of people still marveling over their short-lived satisfaction from when Jesus filled their bellies. Of the same crowd who wanted to take him by force and make him king just before he disappeared. A whole crowd of people was still searching for Jesus. They had an opinion about what they wanted, and they had some experience with him, so they knew that he could provide for their own perceived needs. So they were on the hunt. And like detectives, they were evaluating the situation almost in a frenzy to understand where he was. In fact, here they were standing on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, a bit bewildered. Yet through their detective work, they deduced that the disciples must have left in a single boat, the only boat there, and that Jesus hadn't gone with them. Yet they couldn't find him. So they were thinking maybe he's headed to find his disciples. But then just then, by chance, in verse 23, take a look again. There came other small boats across the lake from Tiberias, near to the place where they had ate bread before the Lord had given thanks. So all of a sudden, transportation arrives. And their frenzy search could just continue just a little bit more efficiently. Instead of taking the long way around the sea, verse 24, when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. And they found him, finally. Having slipped away the night before, Jesus now was willing to be found by them at his determined time. And when they found him, verse 25, on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Seems like they must have given up forcing to make him their king. And they didn't understand his reign as king over all kings, and that his kingdom is not of this world. And that all along he'd been preaching the gospel of the kingdom, yet they didn't have spiritual ears to hear that. So now they just called him rabbi, teacher. And by the way, maybe that's where they found him, maybe in the synagogue at Capernaum. And then they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" They knew he hadn't left with his disciples, and they knew how long it would have taken to walk around the Sea of Galilee. So evidently, I guess their big unanswered question of life is, when did you arrive? They didn't ask a helpful question like, are you the Son of God? Or maybe it would have been even a slightly more useful question to ask, how did you get here? Then he could have at least said something like, I walked in a straight line across the water. He could have at least said that. But here's what we know to be true, is that our sovereign Savior arranged the perfect situation, not only for his disciples, but also for the frenzied folks coming across in Tiberian boats, searching for another short-lived fix of temporary satisfaction. It was a perfect place for us to learn a fundamental truth of his kingdom. Look in verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Let's notice this morning, first of all, guys, that my motives are defiled by my sinfulness. And I just want you to know that's not a rebuke. It's not some sort of an attack personally. It's just a fact. It's just a reality. And certainly for a lost person, a person who has not trusted in the atoning sacrifice of the Son of God, an offering given by the Father from a heart of love to save any and all who call on his name for salvation. For that person, the center of their motivation, the core of who they are, the essence of their being is enslaved to sin. In fact, this enslavement to sin is so complete, it's so profound that sin isn't even a battle, it's a nature. And it's a crafty betrayer of their souls. So as they frenzied themselves to find Jesus and worked as hard as they could to finally catch up to him, and now as they approach him, he tells them that their motives are actually self-focused. Again, he says, you seek me because you ate the loaves and were filled. By rights, wouldn't we agree that the best thing that they could have done was gave him all the glory as the living Son of God? But instead, they changed that glory. They exchanged that glory to focus on their interpretation of what their sinful hearts desired. And in that sense, they were professing to be wise. And then in that sense, they became fools. Remember from Romans chapter 1, the very wrath of God, the steady disposition of God towards sinful, fallen humanity, that wrath is revealed against all humanity who by nature suppress the truth about God and exchange that truth and that glory for their own tainted understanding of their needs and desires. Like Romans 1 says, these lost people have become futile in their speculations. Their foolish hearts were darkened. And they were laboring to find anything that would finally satisfy their God-given desire that had been run amok by sin. Their sin had them focused on a decoy. I wonder if your sin has ever had you focused on a decoy. I wonder if it does now. I know I certainly have been there. And I need the word of our gracious God to see through it, to see clearly. So even though my motives are defiled by my sinfulness, there's really good news. The second thing we want to make sure that we understand this morning is that God's Spirit-enlivened word is my treasure in understanding even my motives. To have an accurate understanding of what reality actually is. To know my true need. By the ministry of the Holy Spirit, his word is living and it's active and it's sharp. It's sharper than any knife. It penetrates deep into the hearts of our being, to the deepest parts, even, but the Bible describes it as even to the depths of joints and marrow, so to speak. And it can see right through our facades. It reveals the very thoughts and intentions of our hearts. It's truly our treasure. Listen to his kind revelation, his word, the word of God to this crowd in verse 27. He says, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father has set his seal." It turns out, guys, that God gave us good desires, good hungers, good thirsts, for fullness, for love, for acceptance, for contentment, for joy, even for pleasure. All good, God-given desires, yet our sin perverts every one of them. Theologians say that we're radically depraved. We don't have good hearts. In fact, the preacher in Ecclesiastes even says, "Behold, I have found only this, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices." In their sin, men and women, in fact, every one of us born into Adam's sinful race, by our very nature, we convolute God-given upright desires. And instead, we turn to following our downward path in pursuit of satisfying them some other way. And without this kind revelation by the gracious Son of God, these frenzied crowds here in John 6 would have no idea what their true needs are. So I need, and they need, and you and I both need his Spirit-enlivened word to understand my motives, so and to expose me so I can finally see that only my Jesus can make me whole. It's an act of kindness that God has given us his Spirit to bring to life his blessed word. So let's look closer at what he's telling them here in verse 27. Just remember tonight that this morning that there's a labor, a work involved with human existence, an expenditure of energy that our gracious God has ordained. And you can see it everywhere in Scripture. For example, Matthew 7, he says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open to you, for everyone who asks receives. And he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened." That is an endeavor that God wants us to be pursuing. Again, from Matthew 6, as Jesus helps us take our eyes off the worries and of this life, complete with its anxiousness and sometimes its panic attacks, because decoys have us drawn away from our true need, he says, instead, "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Instead of spending your precious energy worrying, spend it seeking me, and your true deep needs will be met. So in Colossians 3, Paul says, "Keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of earth, because only my Jesus can make me whole." Here in John 6:27, Jesus tells the crowds, "Don't waste your energy on food that spoils. It's not worth it. It won't last. It won't endure. Your satisfaction will fade away fast. You will not be content. You will not find rest in the fullness that you're looking for." Instead, he says, "Work for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you." In Matthew 11, he says, "Come to me," he says, "and I will give you rest." You will find rest for your souls. Work for the food which endures to eternal life, the enduring food. Hebrews tells us to be diligent to enter into that rest. This frenzied crowd in John 6, they needed repentance. They needed to completely abandon their own understanding, their own purposeful, humanistic searching for wholeness. They needed to turn completely off their own pathway and come instead to the Son of God, and have their sins washed away, and have their condemnation absorbed by the cross, and be brought to life by his Holy Spirit. He offers himself to each of us food which endures to eternal life. The enduring food. Only my Jesus can make me whole. Why only Him? Why is it only Jesus that can make me whole? Let's look at the word again from verse 27. Because for on Him, the Father, God, has set His seal. God Himself, the Father, has certified. He has confirmed and authorized that His Son, Jesus Christ, is the only source of this enduring food. It's of God. He's the way, He's the truth, He's the life, the very sustenance of life. Even the bread of life, in Him is life. We can see here in John 6, and certainly also from our own experience, that we can be laboring away for food which perishes. And we can completely miss the true labor, the true work of God. The work that actually ends in rest, in wholeness, in satisfaction for our hungry and thirsty souls, and have right standing for the first time before God. What about for a Christian with a new nature, with a new motivation center, with freed from the bondage of sin, liberated by the enduring food, standing firm on the Son of Man, washed by the blood of Christ, having believed in the gospel? What about us? Here's the situation for us, God's holy ones. Romans 8:23 says, we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. It turns out that the full realized benefit of your and my salvation, the fullness of that is still to come. Until then, you and I, we're occupied by indwelling sin. And you and I can be fooled into a frenzy. We can be fooled into the turmoil of searching for satisfaction from spoiling food. And you and I, as Christians, with the first fruits of the Spirit, we need our Bibles. God's Spirit-enlivened Word is our treasure in understanding our deepest motives. And like here in John 6, verse 27, and actually the whole of Scripture, His Word points us to Christ Himself for living out our Christian lives. I know quite a few of you read a devotional called New Morning Mercies. It's a devotional for Christians by Paul David Tripp. And a friend reminded me this week of a series in the devotional from last month about what Jesus, or what kind of Jesus you and I might be looking for. What kind of Jesus do you want? A Prozac Jesus? It's going to make you feel better. A vacation planner Jesus, maybe, who take you to a place way more pleasurable. Maybe a suggestion box Jesus, whose law is more of an advice than a command. A district attorney Jesus, who will get back at all those people who've wronged you. Maybe a Match.com Jesus who will give you someone to love or someone to love you. Or maybe even a Neiman Marcus Jesus who will deliver all your golden dreams right to your doorstep. His conclusion is what we have steering back to us today from John chapter 6. Run to Jesus for enduring food. Run to Him. A Christian has found satisfaction. You and I have found it. We know satisfaction, but our residual fallenness, our flesh, constantly wages war against even that truth, trying to convince us otherwise. Remember, stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding, as He promised, perfect peace and rest. Only Jesus can make me whole. Only Jesus. Let's continue to look in verse 28. Therefore, they said to Him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? In verse 27, Jesus was talking about work, working for the food which endures. But as you know, without a work of the Spirit, your ears don't work. Your eyes can't even see it. Even if the bread of life is standing right in front of you in Capernaum, But as we've discussed already, there is a work ordained by God, a very special work. So the crowd asks, what does God want us to do? What kind of religious duty is necessary to get God's endorsement? What kind of human-controlled endeavor can I perform to earn my place in God's kingdom? What does God want us to do? What hoop can I jump through? We've heard questions like that before, haven't we? The rich young ruler responding to Jesus, he says, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" Or the Jews responding to good gospel preaching by Peter in Acts 2, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Or even the jailer with Paul and Silas in Acts 16, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Listen, every human born into Adam's race, at the core of who he or she is, has some level of deep-rooted confidence in their own ability to achieve right standing before God. It's designed by sin in there. What work does God require of us? What good things shall I do to escape the wrath of God as penalty for my sin? What must I do to be saved? Listen to God speak to you this morning from verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Let's believe for certain this morning that I am made whole only through the work of faith. I'm made whole only through the work of faith. Faith in the Son of God, sent by the Father to seek and save the lost. In fact, in Ephesians 2, the Apostle Paul reminds the saints in Ephesus of their great salvation. And he says, "By grace you have been saved through faith. And not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. For we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus." I'm finally made whole by faith alone. Faith in Christ alone. By the grace of God alone. And as Paul reminds us, to the glory of God alone. And just to complete the five solas, the salvation is based on the Word of God alone. This is not some rationalistic human invention. Remember, God has set his seal on his Son. When Jesus tells this crowd that the work is of God is to believe, this belief has a key component embedded in it that goes well beyond merely knowing that there was a Jesus, or merely knowing that there's a God, or at least surmising that. This belief is a rest upon a reliable foundation. The very foundation of the Son of God himself. Remember, John's whole point here, guys, is, and what he wrote, is that you and I, we might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that believing we might have life in his name. God's desire is that his people believe and live. The work God requires is faith. It's not some sort of wandering trust without an object. It's not like that. But it's a faith, a trust, a reliance on him whom God has sent. In him whom God has certified as the only valid way of achieving right standing before God. He's it. He's what we have. There's a concept Paul discusses in Romans 10 regarding the same issue that Jesus is teaching the crowds in John 6. And Paul gives this idea of faith, true biblical faith. He gives faith a voice in Romans chapter 10. Faith says something to us. He actually quotes faith, so to speak. And when faith speaks in Romans 10:6, faith says to us, it says, "Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead." Faith's wonderful voice says there isn't any type of human endeavor You can undertake to carry out the work necessary to achieve your salvation. That's what faith's voice says. Even if you traveled the whole world, or if you flew through the entire universe to gain all possible knowledge, even if you could climb a ladder into heaven and figure it out for yourself, or even if you could explore the depths of the sea, even if you could do all that, says the voice of faith, right standing before God, nevertheless, will still be outside of your reach. So what does faith say that we should do? Romans 10:8 says, if the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Only Jesus can make me whole. This, guys, is a work of God, faith tells us, that you believe in him whom he sent. I wonder if some of us find ourselves spending time, even as Christians, seeking temporal things instead of eternal things, seeking after the food that spoils. If I could just finally have their respect. If we could just keep the right guy in office. If I could finally pay off this house. Even as Christians, guys, we sometimes live our lives like we're pursuing every possible endeavor and sacrificing everything that we can get it, but then it spoils. And it seems like even we, born-again Christians, exchange the truth of God for a lie that can't deliver. Some of us have our hearts set on the wrong food, food that can't last. We don't need that food. We need enduring food, kingdom food. He knows because he created you and called you into his kingdom. He created you in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that you and I might walk in them. This is the work of God, he says. Believe and live. Come to the satisfying living waters. Eat the living bread that came down from heaven. You in here, maybe if you're someone seeking forgiveness, repent and believe in the gospel. And little children, saints, keep yourselves from idols. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word. Thank you that only my Jesus can make me whole. Thank you that you've convinced us of that through you, the work of your Spirit and the enlivening of your word, the powerful gospel of Jesus Christ. You have made us whole. You have satisfied our longing souls. And Father, we confess that our sin has us searching at times, wandering, prone to wander. Yet today, Lord, we accept this and we thank you that it's a grace from you, this reminder that only Jesus. Only Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.